Well, God willing, over the next few months on Lord's Day mornings, we shall be working our way through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians. And as we do this, the overall theme that we shall be considering is the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. You see, the Christian faith is centred upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who, as part of the eternal covenant with God the Father and with God the Spirit, entered into humanity to redeem his chosen people from sin and death and hell by dying on the cross of Calvary to make atonement for sin. And so to become a Christian means putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means believing that he died on the cross for your sin and surrendering your life to him. And so to be a Christian then means to be in living union and communion with Jesus Christ. Your life is now taken up with him. He is your Lord. He is your Saviour. He is your Redeemer. He is your surety. He is your ransom price. He is your righteousness. He is your covenant head. He is your only hope. He is your everything. And the letter to the Colossians is one of the places in Scripture where Christ is most clearly set forth for us in all his fullness and in all his glory. And so this morning will be an introduction to the letter. We'll look a little at the background of the church in Colossae. We'll look at Paul's situation and we'll look at Paul's reason for writing this letter. And then, if time permits, we'll look at the opening couple of verses and look at the way Paul greets the church here. So Paul is writing to the Christian church in the city of Colossae. He's writing to a people that he doesn't know. Paul didn't start the church there. Paul, at this point, has never visited the church there. This church was planted by a man called Epaphras, and his name appears several times throughout the letter. And 100 miles along the road from Colossae is the city of Ephesus, which I'm sure you all know. Paul spent much time there, and that's where the letter to the Ephesians is written to. In Acts 19, we're told that Paul went there and spent 3 years there ministering. And it's understood that during this time, this man called Epaphras, who was from Colossae, he came to Ephesus, and he was converted under Paul's ministry there. And he then went back to his hometown of Colossae as an evangelist. And he began the church there. And as well as planting one in Colossae, he also planted churches in the two nearby cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so we've got this little triangle of cities that Epaphras has gone back to and has planted churches. We've got Laodicea, Hierapolis, and then Colossae. And Colossae is the smallest out of the three. At one time, maybe a few centuries back, it was a thriving city in the Persian Empire, but then it kind of just became run down and the custom went elsewhere. And so it's a town that's dead a little bit now. If to put it in terms of Scottish geography, it reminds me of the Central Belt, because you've got two great cities, Edinburgh and Glasgow, and then this little wonderful town of Falkirk in the middle, dwarfed by them. And so it reminds me of that. Here you've got Hierapolis, Laodicea, and then Colossae in the middle. But it's the one that Paul wrote to. It's the one that we remember now. Further on in the New Testament, you'll know there's a letter to Philemon as well. And this letter is understood to have been written and sent out by Paul at the same time. Philemon was a wealthy businessman, and he's also meant to have come to faith in Christ when Paul was in Ephesus. And so the church in Colossae probably met in Philemon's house. We're told in the letter to Philemon that a church met in his house. And so it's reckoned that this is the church in Colossae. And so now that these two men have come to faith, Epaphras and Philemon, this is around 10 years later, we jump ahead. And we come now to Acts chapter 28, where Paul is put under house arrest in Rome, and people are allowed to visit him there. He's allowed to write and do his correspondence. And so Epaphras either goes to visit Paul or he's imprisoned with Paul. And he gives an update to Paul on the situation in Colossae. This church is now around 10 years old. And generally, the report that Epaphras gives Paul is good. We see that from chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul writes to them, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So there's much to be thankful for in this church. They've received Christ. They're living orderly Christian lives. It seems to be pretty successful. And what's interesting is that the success of this church cannot be attributed to Paul. He planted many of the other ones, but we can't say this was Paul's work because he's never been there. No, and this shows us that this is God's work, that God is working in ways beyond just as the Apostle Paul. He is working in situations that Paul has nothing to do with. And so God will have all the glory for the success of this church. So generally it's a good report. But Epaphras is clearly concerned about something. He sees subtle signs of change coming. The false teaching there is not quite out in the open yet. It's not quite dominant. Because Paul doesn't really make a reference to any particular false teaching. He doesn't make a reference to any particular false teachers either in his letter. But look at chapter 2, verse 8. There's a warning. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So they know that these things, these other philosophies, these deceitful teachings, they've maybe not permeated through the church yet, but they're on the fringes. And this has become known as the Colossian heresy. We don't know exactly what the false teaching was, because it isn't blatantly stated anywhere in the letter. But throughout the letter, we can pick up little hints of the kind of teaching that was starting to creep in, and it's all quite varied. There's a lot of different things going on, and what it really seems to be, the false teaching in summary, is like a blend of pagan mysticism and Jewish legalism. So in chapter 2 verses 8 and 15 you have this unhealthy preoccupation with the people with spiritual powers. They're concerned about angels and demons and all that, and they're getting far too into these things. Like, it's like the false teachers are saying, "You have Christ, that's great, but now you have to tap into this realm, this spiritual realm beyond humanity." And so, verse 8 as well in chapter 2 says that there's very much a tradition of men as well. It's the spirit of the age is also coming in, worldly thinking. And then you have also things that seem to be going back to Judaism as well. Things you must do. Chapter 2, verse 11, you've got circumcision seems to be making its way back in. Verse 16 of chapter 2, we've got festivals being mentioned. And then chapter 2, verse 20 onwards, there's talk about dietary laws as well. So there's things that are starting to creep in again. On the whole in Colossae, yes, we have got a faithful church. We've got people walking in Christ. But I hope this gives you an idea that there are some new strands of thought that we're beginning to influence them. And so in response to all that, in response to Epaphras' report, Paul writes this letter. And he also writes the shorter letter to Philemon that was to be read publicly. And he sends two men from Rome down to Colossae. With the letter to the Colossians, he sent Tychicus, which you can see in chapter 4, verse 7. And he also sent Onesimus, who was Philemon's runaway slave who was being returned. So these two men were sent down to Colossae. And so whatever this teaching was that was coming in, there's a lot of speculation, as you can see, about what it was. It was serious enough to require a letter. It had the potential of doing some serious damage. And so it seems to be reducing the Christian faith to a set of rules and requiring people to go through mystical experiences. And it has the dangerous potential of causing people to swerve away from wholehearted devotion to Christ. And because essentially this false teaching was saying, that's great that you have Christ. Now do this. You still lack something. Christ isn't enough. So what does Paul do? Well, rather than addressing the issue head on, rather than saying to them, here's the problem, here's what's coming in, here's what needs to get sorted out, Paul does something different. Paul says, let me remind you just exactly who Jesus Christ is. Let me confront you with the glory and the majesty of the eternal Son of God. And you will see that he is all sufficient. You don't need anything new. He is the second person of the Trinity who became a true human. He has two natures coexisting perfectly in one person. The world exists for him and for his glory. He reveals God to us. He is the sole mediator between God and man. And he has reconciled God and man through his atoning death on the cross. And having risen from the dead, he will raise his people with him at the last day. He is the king and the head of his church. Paul's aim in his letter to the Colossians is to show them all this, to show them that Christ is preeminent in all things. He is first and foremost. He is supreme in and over everything. And so the first two chapters are more doctrinal, and they are taken up with this teaching, just giving us a Christology, showing us who Christ is. And then chapters 3 and 4 of the letter are more practical. Paul now takes the doctrine and applies it. He wants to get across that the Christian's life should therefore demonstrate and reflect that fact that Christ is foremost in all things, that his glory is the priority in all Christian living. No part of our lives can be lived outside of Christ. And so as we spend the coming months studying this letter, by God's grace, may it teach us to make much of Christ. May we develop a greater and a more reverent view of him. May our knowledge of him and our love and devotion towards him increase. May our understanding of him and our relationship with him deepen. And may we become more and more enamoured and obsessed with him, that our whole lives would come under his lordship. And may we develop more of a longing to be with him. Do you know what it is that makes heaven heaven? What is it that makes it the place of this eternal bliss? It's that Jesus Christ is there. And he's at the centre, on the throne. And if you do not yet know him, if you do not yet know this glorious Saviour for yourself, well, my hope and prayer is that as we go through Colossians, you will see just how glorious he is. And that he would become irresistible to you. That you can do nothing else but flee to him and embrace him. He's not far off at a distance. He's not inaccessible to you. No, he's freely offered to you in the gospel. Every time the gospel is preached, he passes by. And his arms are open to readily receive all who will come to him by faith. All who will call upon his name to be saved. So my friends, Colossians, the supremacy of Christ. Paul begins his letter in chapter 1, verse 1, in the way that it was customary in those days, by putting his own name first. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. You see, letters in those days were written on scrolls, and scrolls were rolled up to be carried. And so you put the sender's name at the top of the scroll so that it could be read and seen immediately. You could see immediately who the letter was from. And right away, Paul sets forth his credentials. He's not just Paul the Maverick writing on his own authority. No, he's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's saying to them, "You don't know me. You've never met me. But here's why you should listen to me. Because his identity and his authority is in Christ." The word apostle means sent one, one who is sent. Paul has been sent by Christ. Paul is an eyewitness of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus, who has been appointed and sent by him to proclaim the gospel. He's been sent to establish churches and to teach and instruct these churches in the things of God. His apostleship wasn't under attack in Colossae the way it was in places like Galatia and Corinth, but he still makes it clear that he writes to them by the authority given him by Christ. And then he adds that he is an apostle of Christ by the will of God. The Father and the Son both concur in making this man an apostle. The Son does everything according to the will of the Father. It's the will of God to establish and build his church in his Son. And he did so in these early days by sending forth apostles who had been with Christ to preach and teach on his authority, that this church might be grounded and built up in the truth. And Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, is one such man who has been divinely appointed for this task. He is an apostle by the free grace and goodwill of God. This is what God wants. This is how God has ordained it to be. And so individual churches claiming to be churches of Christ had no right to just do their own thing. They had to be under the authority of Christ's appointed apostles. And it's the same for us today. We have the word of God. We don't need apostles in the church today because we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have all the writings of the apostles that God intended us to have in the Bible. We're just like the Colossian Christians. We haven't met Paul either, have we? But he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the authority of Christ himself. And so the Colossians' attitude to Paul's authority revealed their attitude to Christ. And likewise, our attitude to Scripture, to the authority of Scripture, reveals our attitude to Christ as well. And so as we make our way through Colossians, may we, by God's grace, submit ourselves to the teaching found therein. And may we know that it is the word of God and it is his will for us to live in obedience to all that it teaches us. And then, finally, at the end of verse 1, Paul just adds that Timothy's with him. He's making known that Timothy has been with him for years and has been faithful in the work of the gospel with Paul. And then we come to chapter 2, which is where we're going to spend the remainder of our time today. Verse 2, sorry. Paul now indicates who he's writing to. The Christians in Colossae. And how does he describe them? The saints and faithful brethren in Christ. The saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Remember, the Apostle Paul is a very learned man. He does not have a limited vocabulary. And even less limited is the vocabulary of the Holy Spirit, who is inspiring and guiding Paul as he writes these verses. And so out of all the words that he can use to describe these people, he uses these words. The saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Remember the overall theme of the letter? The supremacy of Christ. And so straight away in greeting them, Paul is keen to remind them of just who they are in Christ. He's saying, in Christ, this is who you have become. This is how God sees you in him. The word saint means holy one. So in Christ, the people of God are a holy people, a faithful people, and brethren, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. They're a holy people, a faithful people, and a family. And so for the remainder of our time, we shall consider each of these three things: to be a holy people, to be a faithful people, and to be a family. So we begin with saint. The word is used frequently in the New Testament to describe Christians. When Paul was writing to the churches in Rome, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Philippi, he uses the same designation. He writes, Paul, to the saints in these places. And at the beginning of Romans, beginning of Corinthians, he writes that we are called to be saints. This is something that God calls us to be saints, to be holy ones. This is the redemptive and saving work of God. He calls his chosen people out of their miserable lives of sin and darkness, and he cleanses them, consecrates them, and sets them apart as holy. This is the fruit of Christ's atoning work on the cross, that he calls his people to himself and sets them apart for the glory of God. Throughout the Bible, God has always been doing this. The call of Abraham, the redemption of Israel from Egypt, that his people would be holy as he is holy. And so this word saint indicates our holy standing in Christ. Not because of our own personal merit, but because of the finished work of Christ. This isn't a future possibility for us, but this is a personal reality and a privilege for us now. If you are a Christian, you're a saint. You are a saint. We're saints first of all because we are justified. When we put our trust in Christ for our salvation, God declares us as holy. Our sin has been imputed to Christ, has been dealt with him on the cross, and his righteousness is imputed to us. And so we have a right, holy standing before God. But we're also saints because we are in the process of being sanctified. We're also being made holy. And this is because the Spirit of holiness dwells within us. And through regular contact with the Word of God, through the means of grace, through trials and times of testing, God is working to transform us by the renewing of our minds. He renews us after the image of God, enabling us to more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And so through the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and on the basis of the atoning work of Christ, we are made holy. Jesus is the Holy One of God, and in him, in union with him, we are made like him. My friends, this is how God sees his church, his holy people. Believer, this is how God sees you. It doesn't always feel like it, does it? As we struggle with sin on a daily basis, as we stumble and even fall, nonetheless, God declares us to be saints, declares that we are holy. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees the finished article in the future. He sees what awaits his perfect, spotless bride. So even now, he sees us as holy in Christ, and he is about the business of working that holiness into us. And so we need reminded regularly of what Christ has achieved and of what he is doing in our lives. He has called us to holiness. When you say the word saints, perhaps your mind immediately goes to Roman Catholicism. You think of patron saints, things like that, the saint of this and this and this. Do you see why they have it wrong? Do you see why it's wrong to just appoint saints that way? They decide on their own authority that certain individuals shall be made saints by them after they've died. But no, that's not how it is. No, in the Bible, Jesus Christ, upon his own authority, declares that all his people are saints now. That's the difference. John Calvin said, "No man is a believer who is not also a saint. No man is a saint who is not a believer." So you're a saint. The Colossian Christians were living in a small town filled with idolatry and paganism. And it would have been so tempting, so easy for them just to compromise their witness and to blend in around them. So what does Paul do right away? He reminds them these are saints. Does that not encourage and challenge you this morning to live and to conduct yourself as a saint? This is the result of the electing grace of God. We have been called out of the world and set apart for God's purposes. He's saying, remember that in Colossae. Remember that wherever you are. You're a saint. You are holy, set apart unto God, separated for Him, for His glory. And so our lives should be marked by that holiness. We should aim at His glory in all things. Look at chapter 1, at verse 12. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. This is the guaranteed future of all the saints, that we will be raised to eternal bliss and perfect holiness. This word saints is used much through the New Testament, as I said. It says in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 that Christ shall come with all the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says that the saints will judge the world and the angels. So there is a future, a glorious future for the saints. But there's also the challenge of how we live now as saints. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. So the task now is to love the other saints, to love all those in Christ. As you read through the letters, Paul is always having a collection for the saints in different places, isn't he? It's to help the saints, to support the saints in different places. In Romans 16, verse 1, the church there was to welcome Phoebe in a way worthy of the saints. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, the saints are to be equipped for the work of the ministry. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, the saints are to pray for one another. So, what a privilege, but what a calling, what a task is upon us now as the saints of God. So may we give ourselves to that. Then we see that in Christ we are also faithful to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. You see, we are renewed. In Christ we have new desires to love, to serve and to follow Him. God is faithful and He makes His people faithful as well. Not perfect. It's not a perfect faithfulness. It's a staggering, stumbling faithfulness, but it's increasing. He makes us devoted. Devoted to Christ. Devoted to His gospel. Devoted to His doctrine. Devoted to His people. And more we desire and long to be faithful in our calling. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, the people of God are described as called, chosen, and faithful. That's one of the marks of being a Christian. That God has so worked in you to take someone who was dead in their trespasses and sins, who had no interest in divine things, to bring them into His kingdom, to bring them to Himself, and then to make them faithful in His service. What a change. What a dramatic change of life. And that's what He does in every one of His people. Different degrees. Yes, we can feel at times how unfaithful we are, but we know that He's got us on that road, and He will more and more cultivate and develop faithfulness in us. So that should mark us. We're faithful. We should be reliable and trustworthy. Christ is making us so that He can safely use us in His service. Can He depend upon you? No matter what it is, can He depend on you to give your all to a task? To serve Him sacrificially, perhaps at a cost to yourself? Has your character been proven? Well, thanks be to God. We don't at first have to be faithful to come to Him. We don't have to get ourselves to a certain point of faithfulness in the church and his service before we can come and be saved. No, we come just as we are. Come. He'll do the work to make us faithful. And at the same time, we strive with all our might to serve him in all faithfulness. So be faithful, because he's declared you are. You're one of the faithful brethren. And then finally, that's our last thing. In Christ we are brethren. The word in Greek means siblings in a family. If you're using a modern version, it might read brothers and sisters rather than brethren. At times it does mean just brothers, it's just meaning men. But when, like, a letter here is being written to the church at large, as it is here, it refers to all the siblings in God's family, men and women. It's meaning everyone. So why does it say just brothers or brethren? Well, it's not that the Bible's being chauvinistic. It's not that the Bible's anti-women. No, far from it. No, the point of this word, the point of using this family analogy of brethren, is to emphasise unity. It's to give across this idea of oneness, just as a family is one. And so if you're wanting to describe unity, to then say brothers and sisters, you've already split into two groups, haven't you? And so there's just one word, brethren, that's meant to encompass all the family, to mark their unified relationship as a close family. As soon as you say brothers and, well, you've got another group, another category, and it defeats the purpose of unity. So brethren encompasses all. Christ has become our elder brother, and therefore we are brothers among ourselves. We have living fellowship together in Christ. What does brotherhood necessarily imply? What do you first need so that you can have brotherhood? Fatherhood, don't you? So we're a family, and it's God's family. God himself is our father, and we've been adopted into it. Each member of that family is only there because of God's grace. None of us deserve to be there. If I have been graciously and warmly invited into a family by Almighty God himself, well, that should determine how I conduct myself in that family, shouldn't it? I have no right on my own to be part of it. And yet I am part of it. That should give a spirit of humility in all of us in the church, shouldn't it? Knowing that in and of ourselves, we have no right to be here, no right to be in Christ. It's only by God's sheer grace alone. So that should produce humility as we go about things in the church, as we rub shoulders with our brothers and sisters. We won't cause hurt and division. No, how can we do that? We have no right to do that. So we're a family. So this is how Paul opens his letter to these Christians in Colossae, by reminding them of who they are in Christ. A holy, faithful family. And so may holiness, faithfulness and brotherly love be hallmarks of our lives in Christ as well. Then at the second part of verse 2, Paul gives the standard greeting, grace and peace to them. See, in Greek, it was common to start a letter by writing the word greetings. And in Greek, the word for greeting is very similar to the word grace. And so you only have to change a couple of letters and you've gone from greeting to grace. And so Paul's given the Christian greeting. He goes from writing karein in Greek to charis, which is grace. Very subtle change. And then peace as well. Peace was the typical Jewish greeting, shalom. And so Paul gives that as well. Grace and peace. He takes these two things and makes them the Christian greeting. Because grace and peace is Paul's desire for them. To know the God of grace. To experience his undeserved favour in their lives. And to know that peace that he has brought about through the death of Christ. To reconcile God to us. And these things, you see, both come from the Father and from the Son. So by God's grace, may each of us come to know him. And may we have that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we remember that Christ is supreme, that he is foremost in all. And that through him, we are saints and faithful brethren. And may we live with a single eye to his glory. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let us come before him now in prayer. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he has accomplished on our behalf on the cross of Calvary, that we have no righteousness of ourselves, we have our righteousness in him that gains us access unto you. And we have all our sins forgiven, we have been cleansed by his blood, and are now free from sin's dominion, free from the punishment we deserve, to dwell with you for all eternity. So we thank you for him. Help us in our daily lives to keep him supreme in all things, that he would be the very pulse beat of our lives, that we would wake up in the morning desiring communion with him, that we would seek to live each day and walk closely to him and do all for your glory. So help us to do this. Help us to live holy lives, that we daily be casting off sin, that we'd be throwing it aside, that it would no longer entangle us and trip us up, but we could just flee from it all and run the race set before us. Help us to be faithful in our calling as well, to whatever work you have given us to. Help us to be faithful, to work diligently for your glory. Help us to be faithful as we serve your people in this place. Help us to be faithful in worship and in attending the means of grace, that we would not starve our souls, but we would come and be fed upon the heavenly manna. Help us to be faithful in our own personal lives, that we would walk with you, that we would not neglect to read our Bibles or to pray to you, but that we would enjoy these things and make these things a priority of our days. So help us, O Lord, also to have that brotherly love for one another, that we would strive to get to know one another better, to build one another up in Christ. We thank you that you have not left us to do these things by ourselves, but you have given us your Holy Spirit, and he will empower and convict us and help us to live for your glory. So please be with us as a church. Please may you add to our numbers. May you give us an evangelistic spirit to go out and proclaim the good news far and wide. May you continue to work in each of our hearts and sanctify and perfect us together as a body of your people, that you would be perfecting your heavenly bride and making us ready for that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb that we look forward to at the end of time. Help us to live for eternity. Help us to remember that here we have no continuing city, but we seek that which is to come. So help us to be looking always for the coming of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things now in his name, along with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Well, we conclude our time of worship this morning by singing Psalm 31 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 31, you can find this on page 243 in the Psalm books. Psalm 31, and we will sing from verse 19 down to the end of the Psalm. So verse 19, how great's the goodness thou for them that fear thee keepst in store, and wrought's for them that trust in thee, the sons of men before. In secret of thy presence thou shalt hide them from man's pride. From strife of tongues thou closely shalt, as in a tent, them hide. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said. My voice yet heardst thou, when to thee with cries my moan was made. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, Because the Lord doth guard the faithful, and he plenteously proud doers doth reward. Be of good courage, and he strength unto your heart shall send, all ye whose hope and confidence doth on the Lord depend. Let us sing to God's glory and praise.